Amen. Well, please do turn now in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we pick up this morning in verse 11. We'll be studying verses 11 through 18. But in order to get some context, I'm going to start reading in verse 3. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, reading from verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Amen. Well, as Paul writes here to encourage Timothy to press on in the face of the great difficulties that he faced as the minister of the church in Ephesus, he now turns in this passage to hold himself up as an example to his beleaguered friend. Now, that Paul should do this might strike us as something of hubris on the part of the apostle. We, I think, would be reticent to say to somebody, you know, you really ought to be a lot more like me. At least I hope that you're reticent to say to other people, you know, you really ought to be more like me, especially when the person that you are talking to is going through a season of pain and anguish. But of course, we know that this is not a boast on Paul's part. But rather, what he is doing here is holding himself up as an example, not of himself, but rather of how the power of God has and currently is working itself out in his life. In other words, as Paul essentially says to Timothy here, imitate me, Timothy, in your current circumstances, what he's really saying is look at my life, Timothy, and see how the things that I have just said to you really and truly do bear themselves out. And that's important because if we're honest, what Paul has said in the first 10 verses of this opening chapter can seem, I think, a little optimistic or maybe a little too easy. Do you remember Paul has urged Timothy in verse 2 to set his mind on the grace and mercy that he has received from God in Christ? To remember that grand sphere in which he lives as one who has been redeemed by the grace and mercy of God, plucked from the living death of his sin and now given new life in Christ. Right at the beginning of this letter, Paul has urged Timothy to remember the heart of God that underlies the new reality of his life, that heart of God that is wholly disposed towards Timothy's good, that heart that is only ever now favorably disposed toward Timothy, a heart that can never be unkind or neglectful, but is always, even and the difficult and the sorrowful, working for Timothy's good, working for his sanctification, working for his beautification. And on the back of that, verse 2, Paul has urged Timothy to remember the peace that is now his in Christ, that vertical peace that he now has with God, all the guilt of his sin washed away by the blood of Christ, so that new covenant, it can be said that God has forgotten his sin and will never, ever remember it. Paul has urged him to remember his relationship with God in Christ, one of grace and mercy and peace, but also the other side of peace, that horizontal side, that experiential peace that comes from the grace and mercy of God, the peace that, like a river, attends our way. When sorrows and sea billows roll, that grace and mercy of God, that peace of God that teaches us to say in the moment, whatever our lot, it is well with my soul. Paul has urged Timothy at the beginning to remember that grand sphere of his life, the soteriological sphere in which he now lives as a Christian. But he's also, as we saw last week, come down. And he's urged Timothy to see the concrete ways that God has worked in his life, those tangible markers of God's grace and mercy, to which he could tie his troubled heart, those definite markers that trace the outworkings of God's love for him in the day-to-day of his life, even going back to the very household in which he was born. And it's on that basis, the grand and the near, that Paul has urged him then to not be afraid and to not be ashamed, but instead, in the midst of all the sorrow and the trial that he is experiencing, to pursue a life marked by power and love and self-control. But as inspiring as this might have been, there is a sense in which weary and downcast Timothy could have felt that this is nice advice, but maybe a little unrealistic. These first 10 verses are undoubtedly inspiring, but maybe a little disconnected from the hardships of his daily life. Maybe you know that feeling. I certainly know that feeling. But there are times when we read articles, Christian books, especially those that are written about suffering and sorrow. And sometimes there's a sense, we read it and we wonder if the author has ever actually experienced suffering and sorrow. Your answers can just be a little too neat sometimes. Just a little too well packaged sometimes. You see where they've got it and you understand how sitting in their studies they've come up with this, but in the nitty-gritty and the hard where the rubber hits the road and in the pain of life, you wonder if they've actually spent much time outside of that study. And in the midst of the storm, their advice, instead of bringing comfort, just begins to exasperate that pain. And we ask ourselves, well, if it really is this easy, then why can't I just make 1 + 2 = 3? Why can't I just believe these things and know the serenity that I'm promised? And I think that maybe we could say that about these first 10 verses. It's easy to be tempted to be cynical about the advice that Paul gives here. Now, we know we shouldn't be. This is Scripture, after all. We can be. We have all the permission in the world to be cynical about the Christian publishing industrial machine, right? They're cranking out books like never before. We can be cynical about blogs and the need to just put up new content all the time. It's not surprising if it misses the mark. It's okay to be cynical about the Christian publishing world, but we know we shouldn't be cynical about Scripture. But sometimes, I think if we're honest, we can read passages like this, and even this in our Bibles seems to just exasperate our issue, and we say to ourselves, because we really wouldn't dare say it to anybody else, wouldn't it be nice if it were that easy? And what Paul does here is that he comes back around the instruction that he has just given to Timothy. And here, in this passage, shows him that this is not just pious advice given from some kind of ivory tower, remote from the battles that Timothy is fighting, but rather, Paul circles back around to show Timothy that everything that he has just written comes straight out of the crucible. And that what he has written is instruction that he himself has found to be tried and true as he has gone through his suffering for the sake of the gospel. Right, look at what he says here, starting verse 9. "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher." Right? That's one of those sentences that my professor would put red marks all over. Right? It's one of Paul's run-on sentences, but it's one of these sentences that I think we feel, don't we? Right? If this letter was written by an amanuensis, a secretary, we can see his pen, smoke coming from the nib, as Paul is now just caught up in a sense of wonder at the gospel. Right? This gospel that has saved him, this gospel that saved Timothy, and this gospel in that last passage that he has been made a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of. But follow it on. What's the result of his being appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of this glorious gospel? Verse 12, he says, "Which is why I suffer as I do." What was the result of Paul's being called to be an apostle and a preacher and a teacher of this gospel? It's not a professorship at a prestigious seminary, right? It's not a life of honor. Right? Maybe you know that in the Dutch Reformed tradition, the minister is referred to as dominee, Lord. The congregation address their minister as Lord. You should do that. Not really. We understand where it's come from, right? There's a sense of respect that's there. But Paul has not become an apostle and a preacher and a teacher to be referenced to as Lord when he walks into the congregation, right? It is not a life in which crowds part before him and he is seated on these glorious thrones, right? The result is that he suffers. His life of apostleship is a life of suffering. His life of preaching is a life of suffering. His life of teaching is a life of suffering. Right, or if you want to get into the specifics, what does it mean for Paul to be a servant of Christ? It means 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. 5 times Paul says, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And on top of that, at this present moment, Paul is facing the heartbreak of seeing his life's work seemingly crumble before his eyes. We've made mention of it more than once, but really look at what he says in verse 15. He says to Timothy, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Right, if we can hear Paul's enthusiasm for the gospel in verses 9 through 11, surely we can hear the pain that comes through that sentence. But it was bad enough that there was this mass apostasy throughout Asia, throughout what we call Turkey now. This mass renouncing of the gospel that Paul had preached among them. But there is that telling comment, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, we don't know who they were. We don't have any more information about them other than this verse. Presumably, Timothy knew who Paul was talking about, but we don't really need any more information, do we? It's clear that their desertion from the gospel, their deconversion, their abandoning Paul, was one that was particularly and pointedly painful for him. Friends, I think we can assume, even intimate friends, who had now grown ashamed of their association with Paul and turned their backs on him. Yes, there was this wonderful highlight of loyal Onesiphorus, who had come to Rome, who had searched the city to find out which grubby little prison Paul was in. Onesiphorus, who had borne the reproach of associating with this disgraced prisoner, helping him, refreshing him. But you understand, Onesiphorus is notable because he is among the few at this point that have not grown ashamed of the gospel that they had once professed or of Paul whom they had once followed. The majority have turned away. And so Paul writes this to Timothy to show him that what he is saying isn't just pious advice, but this has been born out of his experience, that this is advice, this is instruction that Paul gives to him from inside the fire as a man who has experienced great sorrow, as a man who, as he writes this, is experiencing great sorrow. Now, I've used this illustration before, but I think it gets the point here. In the West Wing, there's a moment when Josh and Leo are talking, Josh is struggling after a traumatic incident, and Leo, the chief of staff, is reassuring him that he's on his side and he's not going to lose his job. And Leo says to Josh, he says, this guy's walking down the street when he falls in a hole. The walls are so steep that he can't get out. A doctor passes by and the guy shouts up, hey, you, can you help me out? The doctor writes a prescription, throws it down into the hole and moves on. Then a priest comes along and the guy shouts up, Father, I'm down in this hole. Can you help me out? And the priest writes out a prayer and throws it down in the hole and moves on. Then a friend walks by. Hey, Joe, it's me. Can you help me out? And the friend jumps in the hole and our guy says, are you stupid? Now we're both down here. And the friend says, yeah, but I've been down here before, and I know the way out. That's what Paul is showing Timothy here. Having urged him to keep his eyes on Christ in the macro and in the micro, in the grand scheme of redemption and in the providences of his life, Paul now shows Timothy that this works, and he knows it works because it is the very thing that has brought him through and is currently bringing him through. In this passage, Paul jumps down into the hole and he shows Timothy the way out. This is not just Paul tossing some well-meaning advice Timothy's way, but it's him jumping down and showing Timothy that this really works. Right, look at what he says in verse 12. Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. Because the reason he's not ashamed is that I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. What is it that has been entrusted to Paul? It's his message and it's his ministry. Right? It's the gospel, and it's God's calling him to proclaim that gospel. And notice where his confidence lies, not in his own fortitude, not in the strength of his own character. His confidence lies entirely on the ability of God to guard what God has entrusted to him, to guard the ministry and the message until even as far as Christ's return. What is it that gives Paul confidence? Even when the whole world has turned against him, it is not some kind of inner strength, right? We said this before. I keep saying it when I think of Paul, I think of type A all the way, right? He is strong, he's confident, he's sure-footed, right? He's not Peter. Peter makes mistakes all the way, right? It's one of the reasons why Peter's my favorite character in the New Testament. He's real and he's foolish and he makes mistakes, and it's borne out in his letters at the end of our New Testament, right? 1st, 2nd Peter, they are written by a man who's seen his sin and knows the grace of Christ. Paul's not that. And Paul knows his sin, he knows the grace of Christ, but when you see Paul, he's confident, right? It's Paul that challenges Peter to his face when Peter goes off with the false teachers, right? Paul's that man. He's type A, he's confident, he's extroverted. But that's not where his confidence lies. His confidence doesn't lie in his Myers-Briggs. Right, his confidence doesn't lie in some kind of inner strength or some resolve or determination. What gives him confidence is exactly the same thing that he's urging Timothy to. It is remembering who God is. It's remembering all that God has done in his life. It is that which gives him the confidence that God will continue to work good even in the face of evil. It's that knowledge that God is far more powerful than any of his enemies, than any of the enemies of the gospel. because he's powerful enough to bring Paul up out of his sinful slavery, to break his chains, and to set him free so that he could rise, go forth, and follow Christ. It is that power of God that he is sure that will preserve the faithful witness of the church. It is this knowledge of who God is. Right, verse 12, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Gerhardus Voss, the 19th, 20th century Dutch-American theologian, once wrote that the biblical concept conceives of to know as meaning to have the reality of something practically interwoven with the inner experience of life, which is why to know can stand in the biblical idiom for to love. Or to single out in love. To know, the biblical concept of to know, means to have the reality of something practically interwoven with the inner experience of life. That's what Paul's saying in verse 12. What bears him along is not just an academic external understanding of who God is, an academic external understanding of the providence of God and the faithfulness of God to his promises. What bears him along is that internalized knowledge of God. It is that love of God, that love for God, that means that the reality of God's kindness and faithfulness is practically interwoven into his experience of life. Right? And where did that come from? It came from that understanding of God's grace, mercy, and peace in Christ Jesus. It came from his being able to count his many blessings and number them one by one. It came from his tracing out the faithfulness of God in his life. You see, this understanding of what it means to suffer well is not one that is rooted in ourselves, not in our courage or our steadfastness. It is one that is entirely focused on another, entirely focused on God, and on that greater context in which we live, that objective sphere of God's love for us. That is what Paul was holding on to in his prison cell in Rome. And that is what he is pressing Timothy to. That is what this passage drives us to. In the sorrow and in the suffering, hold on to what you know of God, that experience of God that is practically interwoven. But there's a second thing here that we need to take notice of quickly. And that is that in this passage, Paul is not only pastoring Timothy, but you understand he's holding up a model for Timothy for how he in turn could and should counsel his fellow sufferers. But remember, Timothy is not alone here. He is the pastor of the congregation in Ephesus, a congregation that, as they see all in Asia turn away from Paul, is undoubtedly hurting and afraid, just like Timothy himself is. And so what Paul is doing here, not only is he verifying and undergirding what he has already said, he is now holding up a model for Timothy and showing him how he, in turn, can pastor his congregation. You see, we are sometimes tempted to paper over the hard and the suffering in our lives as if admitting them would be to admit some kind of faithlessness. We are quick to go to that language of victorious Christian living. It may be part of its cultural. American culture is notoriously, constantly positive. It's sickening. As a cynical Northern European, American culture likes to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. And as Christians, we are tempted to do that, aren't we? Even in the midst of great suffering, we try to give it a spin. Smile through the pain. Put up an unshakable facade of constant optimism. The temptation is even stronger for ministers and elders. We know we're supposed to be examples to the flock, and so there's a danger that we never want to let the facade down. We never want to be seen as shakable, as movable. There's a temptation to put on a kind of stoic faith. But here I think Paul is showing Timothy that there's actually a far greater benefit in his acknowledging that pain hurts. Acknowledging that there are times when the providence of God is hard. That there are times when we are brought into seasons where we are genuinely confused and struggling. And Paul is showing Timothy that that is particularly beneficial when we are then able to go to others who are struggling and say to them, I have been down this hole before, and I know the way out. When we are in pain, when we are struggling, it can feel lonely and isolating. But when we have brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in the faith who can come alongside us and not throw us some kind of pious cliche, but rather help us to hold on to Christ. Or as one commentator said it, sit in the dark and recite the creed. When we have brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the faith who can come alongside and help us to hold on to Christ as they themselves have held on to Him in the midst of the storm, then we know we're not alone, and we know that the advice is good, and we are encouraged then to fix our eyes on Jesus and press on and keep going. And so as you think about suffering well, mark this. Right? Maybe you're suffering now. This is a word for you. Maybe you're not suffering now. Tuck it away, because you will. And what Paul is saying to you is good, and it is tried, and it is tested, and it's true. Tuck it away for your own sake, but do it also for your brothers and sisters, that you might be a faithful counselor to them. Our family just started this week to go through the Heidelberg Catechism on Saturday evenings in preparation for the Lord's Day. And do you remember how that catechism starts? The first question, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That's what Paul is urging Timothy to remember. That's what Paul is urging us to remember. And not just because it sounds nice, but because it works. Remembering that greater ultimate context in which we now live in Christ, we are able to suffer well for the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, to live in this fallen world is undoubtedly to live in a world of pain and sorrow. Now we thank You that in Your mercy it is not constant pain and sorrow, but it is inevitable pain and sorrow. We thank You that in Your goodness to us, You have given us passages like this that equip us, that we might stand firm when it comes. Lord, drive this into our hearts, that we would be men and women who, when the storm is whipped up, are not cast adrift, but that we are men and women who hold fast to Christ our anchor. Lord, help us to do it for our own sake. But help us to do it that we might be faithful to those around us. That we would demonstrate the goodness of God even in the pain. And that we would be able to be faithful counselors. Lord, strengthen us and strengthen your church, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.